Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to speak to you tonight, brethren, concerning Christ again, as I did this morning when I talked about Him being the head of the church. And the matter that I want us to consider is at the very heart of God's provision for the spiritual well-being of mankind, which includes, of course, all of us. And the subject is Christ, the propitiation. Now, the word propitiation is not a word that we commonly use in our normal conversation, is it? But it does occur three times in the all-inspired Scripture. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, in speaking of Christ, it tells how God had set forth Him to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. The other two times that the term is used is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, beginning with verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for us also, for the sins of the whole world." And then in 1 John 4 and verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation simply refers to an appeasement. It refers to that which is done, which will render that which was unfavorable favorable once again. It is the idea of an adequate satisfaction of the justice of God for the sins that man has and does commit. Sin extracts a price. Sin pays, ultimately into damnation, but there is a price to be paid for sins that we commit. And God has provided Jesus Christ as a satisfactory payment for the sins of mankind, that which Christ has done. Now, this is the kind of propitiation we're going to be concerned about, is what God, in His infinite wisdom, has determined would be appropriate, would be satisfactory payment for sin. Now, the offender does not determine what will be the proper price or payment for sin. The offended is the one that is to determine what is the proper payment. And when man sins, of course, he offends God. So God is the one that determines what will be the proper payment for sin. So I think we can already see that the word propitiation, though it's not common in our vernacular, it is a word that has kinship with the idea of redemption, the idea of reconciliation. Obviously, it has a kinship with atonement or with sacrifice and reconciliation, with the whole idea of forgiveness, that those who are spiritually stained because of transgression are washed and they are cleansed. Now, in our lesson tonight, I want us to look at it in three sections, and this for outline purposes and hopefully to keep it in order. I want us to first briefly to take note what will not propitiate for our sins. Then secondly, I want us to see what the Bible says will be a proper and is the proper propitiation for sins. And then we want to close by looking at how people trample what God has provided for the propitiation of our sins. But first, what will not provide propitiation for our sins? Animal blood, though that was shed often for the sins of Israel, will not provide the propitiation and forgiveness and atonement for sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, your knowledge of the Old Testament and the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you know that there were sacrifices being made constantly. But we're going to see what the Bible says is the real role of those Old Testament sacrifices and what they really did accomplish. But they will not take away sin. Neither will the cessation from sin, the ceasing the sin, quitting sin. Oh, that's well and good. In fact, genuine repentance requires that we cease doing the things that are sinful, that sin not live and dominate our lives. But friend, we will never be able to eradicate and erase even one evil thought, one evil word, one evil deed by simply ceasing to commit sin. As I said, that's a step in the right direction, and this ought to characterize our lives as we grow more and more Christ-like, but that will not take care of sins that have been committed in the past. Neither will prayer bring about the forgiveness of sins into the person who is impenitent. There is no way that God is provided for the forgiveness of the sins of any of us if we are not penitent of our sins. I know that people oftentimes pray for those who are in sin, even as Christ, when he was on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But simply by his prayer, those sins would not be remitted. Because there's a responsibility on the part of the guilty one before he can be forgiven. And so prayer will not eliminate sin by itself. The doctrines of men and following men's patterns certainly won't propitiate our sins. Such doctrines as salvation by grace alone or salvation by faith alone. And neither will our sins be wiped away by our own works of goodness. If from this day forward, and this is not a very likely circumstance for any of us, but if from this moment forward, through the remainder of our lives, we only said and did and thought that which was righteous, well, that would be a commendable, yea, an impossible feat. But if we should do that, that would not erase even one sin that had been previously committed, because that is not what God has provided for the propitiation of sin. And sometimes people pretend that what they've done is really not so bad. Well, we're not the ones to decide what is so bad. God is the one that determines what is and is not a transgression of his will. Whereas mankind sometimes come along and talk about big sins and little sins, God doesn't characterize them in that fashion. Roman Catholicism is talking about mortal sins and venial sins and places sins in big categories and little categories. And of course, big sins are the sins that you commit and little sins are the sins that I commit. But God hasn't classified it like that. And pretending that our sins are not sins will not eliminate them from being sins, regardless of what we think about it. For God's will determines that. And though it might be obvious to most of us, it's obviously not very clear to a lot of religious people, our sins cannot be propitiated by proxy. Now, there is a doctrine in Mormonism that you are and can be baptized for those who in their lifetime were not baptized but have since died, and therefore you can be baptized on their behalf, and thereby they would be forgiven. Friends, the Bible doesn't teach anything akin to that sort of thing. Now, the Apostle Paul did state something concerning being baptized for the dead, but we're to be baptized in view of the fact that we are going to die, and death is a reality, and after death, there will be the judgment, and if we're not in Christ, we're not going to fare well in the judgment, and that's the reason we're to be baptized and cleansed by the blood of Christ. But we cannot be baptized on behalf of anybody else. We cannot pray for anybody else, any more than we can breathe for somebody else. That's a personal responsibility that we all have. Nor can you be saved because your parents were good parents, or your children were good children, or your marital mate was a good person. You can't remedy your sins by proxy. And then there's a favorite practice, it seems, among humanity, to maybe get rid of their responsibility and guilt of sin by simply blaming it on someone else. Now, this is heavily characteristic in our society. Nobody is at fault anymore. Nobody's responsible for what they do. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, that's not anything new that men have tried. Adam tried it. Eve tried it. Aaron tried it. Saul tried it. Of course, nobody here would ever do that. But people still generally do try to blame other people for the things that they do that are amiss. Friend, nobody can make you sin. Now, they might tempt you, they might provoke you, they might encourage you and lead you in that direction, but when you sin, it's because you have surrendered to abide by that, and you can't blame anybody else for what you do. And sometimes people come up with the weirdest kind of practices. Some years ago, it's been several years now, a youth minister in a certain church, in one of the youth retreats over the weekend with a bunch of young people, went through this ceremony that I'm about to describe. It was evening. They had a campfire. They were all sitting around the campfire. And he gave each of the young people that were there a stick. And he said, "Now write your sin, your worst sin, on that stick. And then, when you've done that, throw it into the fire, and it will be burned away." Now, friend, that's paganism. That's heathenism. That's not Christianity. That young person trying to arouse the emotions and the sentiments and something new and sensational among ill-informed and misinformed young people just went all the way around Calvary, didn't he? There is no such thing as forgiveness of sins without Calvary. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was quoting from the Old Testament when he said this, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That impute simply means to count or to reckon. How wonderful and blessed an individual is when God will look upon a man's sins and consider them as if they were not. Now that's what he's saying here. But they have to be covered. And the only way for them to be covered is to be covered by forgiveness. Men sometimes try to cover their sins the wrong way. The wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." And obviously he's referring to a man there who attempts to propitiate, bring about forgiveness and atonement for his sins the wrong way. Our sins can be forgiven, but they must be forgiven the right way. Well, what does the Bible say is the propitiation for our sins? Again, we turn to the book of Hebrews because it has so much to say on this very theme. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the writer said, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness." Now we might ask, well, why is it that God has determined the use of the blood in bringing about the forgiveness of sins? The answer to which is, I don't know why God has decided that way. But I do know that God has decided that way, and that should be sufficient. I am aware of the fact, as the Bible emphasizes, and as even medical science has determined, life is in the blood. Maybe that's the reason God determined, but for whatever reason He might have determined, He has said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we've already learned, Hebrews 10:4, that animal blood would not suffice. Then we raise this question. If animal blood would not bring about the forgiveness of sins, then why the Old Testament sacrifices? Hebrews 9 and verse 24 tells us why. He says they are figures of the true, or types of what was to come. Pre-pictures of a sacrifice that would later come, that would be adequate and sufficient. It was not ever the purpose of God, with all of the many sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices of animals, that in that way would provide the forgiveness of sins. That's one of the faulty or inadequate things about the law of Moses. The law of Moses defined the sin. The law of Moses condemned the sin. But the law of Moses did not provide the blood that was necessary to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And the sacrifices, even the sacrifice of atonement that the high priest would do each year, would only accomplish a temporary reprieve from sins. In verse 25 of Hebrews 9, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 3 he said, but in those sacrifices, those of the Old Testament, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So those sacrifices never did just completely obliterate sin from the scene. It did, as best as might be described, simply pushed them forward until another year and another anniversary, when the sacrifices would be made once again for the sins of the people. And that's all that would be accomplished by the sacrifices. But these sacrifices pointed to a sacrifice by which God would and does forgive the sins of men. Friend, only the blood that was shed at Calvary will suffice in the forgiveness of sins. That's a cardinal point of New Testament Christianity. That's right at the very heart of the religion of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist identified that Lamb. He pointed to Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Romans 5 and verse 9 teaches us, much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. There can't be any question or doubt as to what the message of the Bible is, whether one accepts it or rejects it. The message of the Bible is clear. God has provided Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, and He accomplished this power of propitiation by the shedding of His blood on the cross. Such is the message of all of these places where the blood of Christ is taught and mentioned. To see further the adequacy and the completeness of that sacrifice, as I noted a moment ago, the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be repeated constantly. But not so with the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:28 we read, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's all that was necessary. He doesn't have to repeatedly be sacrificed. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 reads, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." By the way, this is the reason that the Roman Catholic Mass is so blasphemous. It's a ritual and a ceremony concocted by men with meanings that men have assigned it. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not even a parallel to the Lord's Supper. It is, according to their teaching, the repeated sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, friend, that's in direct contradiction to what the passage here teaches, that he sacrificed once. There was one sacrifice. There will not be repeated sacrifices of the body of Christ. And after his sacrifice, he assumed his place on the throne. Now, the power of this propitiation is also seen in something else that's highly significant. As I have mentioned, and I must recall this to your attention, the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not remove sins. At best, they simply rolled the sins forward. Then what was the power that would forgive the sins of those who lived under the Old Covenant or the Old Testament? As I read this passage in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, as well as in Romans 3 and verse 25, we're going to see that as if this were the cross, and Christ died and shed his blood on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ flowed both ways to provide the power whereby the sins of man could be forgiven. Listen as I read. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Those that lived prior to the cross of Christ, if they were obedient to the sacrifices they were supposed to offer, when Christ died, his blood finally did, actually, in reality, blot them out forever and forgive them. But that's the only power that God has ever provided for the forgiveness of the sins of man. And all of us who have lived this side of the cross, which includes those of us here, we too are forgiven by that same power. And this propitiation that God has provided is sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind. Now listen closely. The blood of Christ will not forgive the sins of all mankind, because there's man's responsibility to come to that blood, and he denies himself forgiveness by not coming to that blood. But the blood of Christ has the power to forgive the sins of all mankind. Now you just think of the heap that covers. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us that Christ tasted the death for every man. As I wrote to you a moment ago in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the propitiation that God has provided, that God has deemed, is sufficient and proper. We'll leave nobody out, provided, of course, they come to partake the benefits of what Christ has done. We are cleansed by the power of his blood. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 7 and verse 13, our robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Going back into the pages of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews refers so much to the things that took place in the Old Testament. God's Old Testament covenant with man was sealed and ratified with blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 18, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." It was dedicated, sanctified, and sealed by blood. And then the writer explains. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So even the Old Testament law was ratified and brought into being by blood. But we don't live under that Old Testament. We don't live under that covenant. We live under the New Testament, the New Covenant. But it too has been dedicated and sealed and ratified by blood. But not by the blood of animals, as Moses used, but as Jesus said, by His own blood. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, when He was instituting the Lord's Supper, He said to His disciples, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So God has provided for us the propitiation, the blood of Christ. Now there's something else about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ and His death on the cross, where it was shed, is the drawing power that God uses to attract mankind to come to Him. Now God draws us. As we are taught His will, we are drawn. What is the attraction? You know, people today try to use all sorts of means and methods and gimmicks and entertainments and gadgets to try to attract people to Christianity. Well, God has already provided the attraction to the serious and sober-minded sinner who truly wants to be saved. God has provided the attraction, that drawing power, and what is it? Jesus tells us in John 12, verse 32 and 33, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, to what did He have reference? This He said, signifying what death He should die. When Christ died on the cross, that's when and where His blood was shed. And this is a manifestation of the love of God, and this is the appeal that God makes to man. And friend, if God's great, tremendous love toward us and the giving of His Son, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself to die on that cross and shed His blood is not sufficient attraction for a person to come to God, then all of the hamburgers and all of the games and all of the fun and all the sensationalism and all of the theater and all the other things will not bring people to God. Now the Lord's church needs to learn that. Because more and more we're seeing people who want to ape after the human religions of the denominational world to attract crowds. But Jesus didn't die on the cross simply per se to attract crowds. But it is by His death on the cross He will draw men unto Him. It is then too by the blood of Christ that we can overcome the devil, Romans 12 and verse 11. But now the final section. Tragically, men can trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, and do. When one is a child of God and falls away, that's precisely what he does. In Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 26, listen closely. He's writing to Christians. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, if we turn away from the sacrifice that God has provided, we never need not look around for another sacrifice that will accomplish. There isn't any other. But there is something awaiting. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now that was the inferior law, that was the Mosaic law, that was the Jewish law that was taken out of the way. Two or three witnesses can bring about the death of an individual by a violation of that law. And then he reasons, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Sometimes people talk about, oh, how tragic, he's quit the church. Yes, he's done that, but he's done more than that. It ought to sober our minds to know when a person leaves the Lord's church, God says, you are trampling and trodding underfoot the propitiation I have provided for mankind. And that's just how serious it is. And so this is certainly should be provocative to us to remain faithful. You know, a lot of people hate Christianity. And they try to find fault with it and ridicule it. And they refer to Christianity, oh, you follow that bloody religion. Well, some of the modern translations, by the way, have taken the word blood repeatedly, taken the word blood out of the text, and inserted the word death. Well, there's one word for death, but there's another word for blood, because they have a disdain and they are ashamed of that bloody religion. Oh, would to God that we would never be ashamed of the blood of Jesus Christ. While I was recently in Virginia on a lectureship up there, one of the speakers spoke, and if I understood him right, he knew of this situation, or at least he had heard of it, but I think he knew of it. There were two boys, brothers, that grew up beside a railroad track. And they would have to cross the railroad track, go over here to the well to get the water. And, of course, living beside the railroad track time after time, I guess you soon get used to that. Some folks tell you that you can even get used to a dripping faucet. I don't believe that. But that you could just get to where you weren't too intent about the trains coming. So one day they went across, got the water, came back, and took it the first wheel, as boys would. They sat down. And they began to throw rocks and to talk and so forth, totally oblivious to the fact that a train was coming. As the train approached, their mother saw them. And she shouted at them, but because of the noise of the whistle and so forth, they gave no heed. So she dashes out and jumps one rail and gets to the other rail in time to push the two boys off the rail to the saving of their life. But not in time for her to clear the track. And she was cut into pieces and dragged down the track, as you can imagine. And people came to the scene. And they would note the blood stains all the way down for some distance. And what a horrible thing they thought that was. And how tragic it was there for the community to see. But those boys said they were never ashamed of their mother's blood. Because it was because of the shedding of the mother's blood that they still had life. What she gave them was physical life by that sacrifice. But friend, Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, gives us eternal spiritual life. We dare not ever be ashamed or trample underfoot the blood of Christ, because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That awesome price was the price that Jesus paid on the cross. We as members of the church need to always remember that the church was purchased by His blood, Acts 20 and verse 26. Those who are modernists, who deny that there is any efficacy or power in the blood of Christ, they trample underfoot the propitiation of Christ. Those that would follow the doctrines of men, they do not show proper respect for the propitiation that God has provided, His only begotten Son. But I close with this thought, and I want you to think of it soberly and seriously. To fail to refuse to obey the gospel of Christ is also to count the blood of Christ of no value. Being in sin, knowing that we cannot be saved lest we be in Christ, knowing that God has provided a Savior and that Savior provided the power to pay for our sins by His shed blood, if we do not obey the gospel and come in contact with that blood, we are in essence saying to Christ and to the Father, "You just as soon not died as far as I am concerned, because I don't come in contact with it and I don't want to do it." Now that's a serious matter also, isn't it? God not only has provided the saving blood that washes away sins, He's told us how we reach that blood, hasn't He? It's by our faith in Christ, and repenting of sins and confessing that faith, and being baptized into Christ. Paul says we're baptized into His death, where John says His blood was shed, John 19. That's where God applies the blood of Jesus Christ to our sin-stained souls. That's where we're washed clean by the power of His blood according to God's system and God's plan. That's the reason we rise to walk in the newness of life, and our sins of the past are completely propitiated. We've been redeemed. We are atoned. We are now a sanctified people, cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb. Thanks be to God for Christ, the propitiation. Have you taken advantage of what God has done for us all? Some of us here maybe have not as yet. Won't you think seriously about the blood of Christ tonight and render obedience to the gospel? You surely don't want to be one who has trodden underfoot this which God has provided, but you have if you've fallen away, but you can come back. Like the one that did this morning. Repentance, confession, and prayer. And this is your opportunity. We pray that you will take advantage of it.